Let's pray. Father, thank you for your message. Thank you that you have declared to us that you love us and would do anything to bring us to yourself, and you have. You gave us your Son, that which cost you most, and we thank you and praise you. And so, Lord, as we look into this story that is a familiar story, show us something we haven't seen before. Touch our hearts, stir us to a new appreciation of how you have our lives and you love us so very much. So take us tonight and speak to us as you know we need to be spoken to. And we ask this and thank you that we can in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time we were together, we soaked in the day that fulfilled why Jesus came. And Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And so we approach the first chapter of Luke tonight in kind of a little different perspective. Usually you get the birth of Jesus and work towards his death, but we've looked at his death, and now we're looking at his birth, and we kind of get a little bit of the Father's perspective, because as he sent his Son as a babe and proclaimed it to be good news, he knew. He knew the great cost it was going to be to him and his Son, and we saw that last week. As you know, I watch for themes a lot, you know, and what is God doing and overall message from him. And what I kept seeing and what I keep seeing from the introduction message and through today's lesson is God wants us to know he's got history. And he's got us as individuals. And that's important to him. When I was in Springfield a few weeks ago, the lady that was picking me up at the hotel and taking me to the church, her husband had 2-3 weeks before that, she found out he was in an adulterous relationship, and she sat him down and gave him a choice. She said, "If you want to work it out, we can go to counseling. If you don't want to work it out, then leave." And within 5 minutes, the husband of 28 years said, "I want the other woman. I want the younger woman. Bye-bye," you know, and you know how hard that would be. And so we had prayed together and talked together, and I just hurt for her. And at the end of the retreat, we were doing some sort of response song, and I remember she was sitting kind of where Amy's sitting, and I sat down kind of at an angle, and so I couldn't see her. And I had this, like it was the old-time camera, you know, just flash bulb type thing, and I saw her just stand up and put her hands up like this. And so I looked around the podium, and she's just sitting there, you know, and I thought, huh. And all of a sudden, everybody else was sitting down. She stood up and put her hands up. And I felt like the Lord said, "Go tell her I see her life. I know the future for her. I've got her." You know, and I feel like that's something that's very important to the Lord for us, to let each of us know he's got us. We don't know our future. We get scared and we think, "I don't know if I'm going to be able to handle this." And God says to us, "I've got you." You know, 2-3 weeks ago, she would not have seen herself standing up and praising the Lord. It was like the world was just crumbling in. And yet God saw her standing up and praising, and that's exactly what she did. So I think he wants to encourage us with that, because we all go through tough times. That he will fulfill his promises no matter how crazy the world gets and how crazy each one of our lives get. I was catching up on an episode of NCIS last Monday night, and one of the agents was meeting, you like it that I watch NCIS, I saw the smiles. One of the agents was meeting with a counselor after he had gone through a significant amount of torture. And he handled it well, the torture, but he had this fear of, what if something bad happens again? Will I be able to handle it again? And the counselor said this to him, "Everybody's got a story to tell. No one gets through this life unscathed." And I just like that acknowledgement of no one gets through this life without some hard stuff. And God's message to us is, "I've got you. I've got you in those hard times. I've got your story." So in Luke 1, we find stories of three different people: Zacharias the priest, Elizabeth his wife, and then Mary, the soon-to-be mother of Jesus. All stories ending in praise, because they got this sense of God's got my life. He has regarded me. And you know, sometimes that's what we need. We think we need the situation changed, but there's something about that feeling of God sees me, God's got me. And that's where they kind of got to or arrived at, is God sees where I'm at. He's got me. The book of Luke begins with this explanation of why Luke was writing another narrative about Jesus, because there had been others written. Luke was a physician. He was specifically writing to a man named Theophilus. Now, Theophilus is a Gentile name, and he called him Most Excellent Theophilus. So it's believed that Theophilus was sort of a high-ranking Roman government official. And Luke wanted Theophilus to know the certainty of those things in which he was instructed. And I love this, that after all the research, Luke could say, he didn't say, you know, oh, some of it, I don't know, but he said, this happened. You can be sure of this. This happened the way I'm writing it. Sometimes hearing a story from someone we trust is nice. And it's believed that Luke really did his homework. And he said he had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. That's incredible. You know, that this man could say this, and we can approach this gospel of, this has been researched. This Luke, this physician, he traveled with Paul. He says, I understand this perfectly. You can trust this with certainty. So it's believed that he personally interviewed some of the key characters of the story. And I don't know what the basis is, but many commentators wrote this, that they believe he interviewed Mary. Can you imagine sitting down with Mary? What was it like when the angel came? What was it like when the Holy Spirit overshadowed you? What was it like when you gave birth to Jesus? What was he like growing up? And he's just writing down what is important. So he began the story by pinpointing a date in history when it occurred. He says it's in the days of Herod. And then we find out he starts from the very beginning, unlike the other gospel writers, and he says, there was a certain priest named Zacharias. And verse 6 tells us that Zacharias and his wife were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord, blameless. Now think about that. Luke, giving an accurate account, calls these people blameless. How can you be blameless? Have you ever thought about, you know, being able to say, I'm blameless before the Lord? And yet they could say that. But you know how you and I can say it? You know what makes us blameless? Is when we don't have any unconfessed sin. We don't need to go before the Lord and say, okay, did I do anything 5 years ago? But if there's something on our heart and we know there's something not right before the Lord, when we confess it, what's the promise of 1 John 1:9? If when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we have been cleansed from all unrighteousness, we can say, I'm blameless. There's nothing Satan can come to me and go, you did this, that we can't come back and go, I've been cleansed. God's not going to judge me for that. That's an incredible thing that they had and we can have. He was of the lineage of Levi. To be a priest, you had to be a Levite. And then it says he's of the division of Abijah. Now the priesthood was divided into 24 divisions. By this time in history, there were about 20,000 priests. So you can see in the temple, they didn't need 20,000 priests serving in there. So they divided up their duties, and they would say each division would have about 2 weeks out of the year where they would serve. And then the duties of each priest was chosen by lot. The lot to be the priest that burned the incense for that day, for that time, fell on Zacharias. Now, this is a big deal. Twice a day, people would gather at the temple for prayer. And several lots were cast to determine who did what. Now, in the sense of who got to go into the Holy of Holies, there were three priests. The first lot determined who would cleanse the altar, get it all ready. The second lot determined who would kill the morning sacrifice and sprinkle the altar, get the golden candlestick ready, get the altar of incense ready. And the third lot determined who would come and offer the incense. Now, that was the most privileged duty that a normal priest, outside of being the high priest, could have. Those who received the first and second lots, they would repeat their duty later on in the day, probably around 3 o'clock. But the guy that got the third lot, the guy that got to take care of the incense, he only got to do it once in the day. It was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. So the selected priests, here's a picture of what we believe that the temple looked like. And see if I can do this. So right here is where they would enter. So the outer court here would be the court of what would be called the Gentiles. And so anybody could go here. And then inside a little bit was the court of the women. Women and men could go in there, but only men here. But all the people would gather around for a time of praise. And only these three priests would be able to go through this door and go into that area. And that area, as they walked in the door, would look something like this. And you see the veil that kept them from the Holy of Holies to the holiest place. Or the holy place to the Holy of Holies, I should say. And so that's what it looked like. And so Zacharias would come with all his priestly garb, and he would be there with the other two guys walking into this area. The altar of incense represented the prayers of the people. In Revelation, John saw the golden altar in heaven. And he said, then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God from the angel's hand. And this is what this was representing when the priest would go into this area before the altar of incense. So the sacrifice began when the incense priest would walk towards the temple. You know, everybody's gathering around, and he's got all the attention on himself. And he's walking through the outer courts. And then he strikes a gong type instrument, you know, just bong, and everybody's supposed to pay attention. Okay, the ceremony is starting. And at the sound, the Levites would assemble and get ready to lead the people in songs of worship. And the other two priests that were chosen by lot would walk up to the temple on each side of the priest that with the job that Zacharias got to do. And all three would enter that holy place together. And one priest would set the burning coals on the altar. The other priest would arrange the incense, get it all ready to go. And then those priests would turn around and walk back out and stand by the door and wait for that third priest. He would be alone in the temple. And behind the altar was a huge, thick veil. We'll back up here. You can kind of look at it. And in front of him is the altar of incense, about 18 inches square, 3 feet high. Behind the altar was a huge, thick veil. Most holy place where no one could enter past that veil but the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. That's as close as a normal priest could get to what they felt was the presence of God. You know, this is the ultimate. And as he faced the golden altar of incense, to his right would be the table of showbread, and to his left the golden lampstand, which provided the only light in the room. Now, I'm guessing if I were Zacharias, I would have studied my duty really well. You know, I would have gone to the other priests that have done it before. And I'd, what's it like in there? You know, what do you do? How long do you stay? What do you say? You know, all those kinds of questions. How long do I pray? For a priest, this is as big as it gets, and I'm sure he didn't want to blow it. And the priest wasn't expected to stay very long. The people believe that being in a place like this is kind of like standing by a fire. Stay too long and you'll get burned. Stay in the holy place too long was just not smart for the mortal man. But sometimes we think like that today, don't we? You know, we come before the Lord and we feel it's safe, but if we spend too much time, he's going to connect. He's going to touch those hurting parts, those self-protect parts, those things that we don't want to deal with. So even in our prayer life, what do? We come before him for a little while and then we back out. Don't stay too long. He just might have an effect on your life. He just might touch you. And while the priest prayed, the people prayed. And they would pray as long as the priest was inside. And after the incense priest finished, he would come out of the holy place through the great doors of the temple. And he'd meet the other two priests who would be on each side of him. And then the incense priest would raise his hands and he would bless the people with the familiar blessing. And he would stand there and say, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And everybody be watching. And then the people would respond all together from 1 Chronicles 16:36. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting." And then after this, the Levites would get all the singers and musicians started, and they'd begin with a blast from the silver trumpets. Priests would strike the cymbals, and the choir would begin to sing the psalm of the day. That's the way it was supposed to go. Now, given all this, put yourself in Zacharias' sandals. You're getting to do what you dreamed of. You know, the ultimate for a priest. You never done it before, and you can't mess it up. And suddenly, contrary to everything the other priests told you, this angel appears out of nowhere. Can you imagine what it would be like? You're nervous, you want to do it right, and all of a sudden, poof, this angel. And verse 12 tells us that Zechariah was troubled, and fear fell upon him, I bet. But the angel told him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink," meaning like Samson. He would live as a Nazarite, separated to God. And it says, "He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now that's a lot right there to be told when you think you're walking into just take care of incense and pray a little bit and flip around and walk out and then you get all the attention of the people. This angel tells him all of that. God had not spoken for 400 years. No one had seen an angel for a very long time. And his words were about this prophet that would come before the Messiah and proclaim him to the people. The Old Testament said that this messenger would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. It said he would go before the Messiah in spirit and power of Elijah. It said he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. It said he would make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So while Zacharias has experienced the greatest duty of his ministry, this angel appears and tells him he's going to have a son. And Zechariah knows quite well from the description, from the Old Testament scriptures, whoa, 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 whoa. I'm going to have a son in my old age, and he's going to be this prophet that was prophesied by Isaiah and Malachi, that my son is going to introduce the Messiah to the world? mean, can you imagine what this was like for him? So he says to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." See his mistake? All this prophecy and this prediction stated by the angel, he should have been so excited. And what does he do? He looks at himself. How can that be? I'm an old man. He questioned the angel because he looked at his own deficiencies rather than the promise and the power of God. And the angel said in verse 20, Zechariah did not believe his words. And throughout Scripture, we can see that God responds to faith. We have these people that live blameless before the Lord, and yet faith, believing God, was so important to the Lord, and it still is. He blesses belief. He judges unbelief. And we know it's impossible without faith to please the Lord. So the angel responded, look at verse 19. You imagine, you know, how shall I know this? And Gabriel goes, I am Gabriel. And I stand before the presence of God. Oh, Gabriel. See, Zacharias would have known Gabriel. Gabriel was the one that appeared before Daniel and gave him the vision. Gabriel's a big deal. You know, can you imagine Zacharias? Oh, I just blew it. I just doubted Gabriel. He told me these things, and I doubted. I doubted the words of Gabriel. And then Gabriel added to the statement, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. Oh man, I was supposed to respond with joy. And what did I do? How can this be? I'm really messing up. After all these years, he's being told he's going to have a son. And that son would be the forerunner of the Messiah, which also means the coming of the Messiah is really close. You got to put that together. Wait, I'm going to have the son that is going to proclaim the Messiah? Whoa. That means the Messiah is really close to coming. That's so exciting. That's news of joy. And what does he say? How can this be? Because I'm old? But I'm guessing Zacharias had stopped praying for a son a long time ago because he was old. I'm guessing he and his wife Elizabeth had given up. Yet in this place where Zechariah was offering up prayers on behalf of the people, God sent Gabriel to let him know that the prayers he'd offered up, that he personally offered up for a son, were now being answered in God's perfect timing. Two statements. See, I'm an old man, or I am Gabriel. Which would you believe? The circumstances? Or the Word of God. See, we're confronted with that same sort of challenge many times in our life, not by an angel, but by the very Word of God. And which do we choose? See, God's promises, what He has clearly stated in His Word, are looking at our circumstances and saying, I don't know how He's going to do this one. I don't know how He can give me peace in this situation. I know He promises peace, but I just don't think, not in this one. See, it's the same thing. What are we going to believe? What God has clearly stated, or what we feel, what circumstances tell us? It's believed that Zacharias wanted a sign so he could believe, and we'll see in a few minutes why Mary was different. So Gabriel gave Zacharias a sign, a miracle, something only God could do. Gabriel muted Zacharias. We understand the word mute very well in our generation. We use our power to mute often. We mute our phones, we mute our televisions, we mute our hands-free speakers, we mute our computers, and it gives us a little bit of a sense of power, doesn't it? You know, it's too noisy, just silence you. Don't you wish you could do that with other people? But it's just, and Gabriel got to do it with a person, you know? Hit the mute button. He muted Zacharias. Two downsides of that I can think of, and one is this was Zacharias' moment as a priest, and he would not be able to fulfill the whole thing. He would not be able to walk out in splendor and stand up and say, bless you, and all the pomp and circumstances that would go with it. He would have to go out and give them signs and motion with his hands. Lost it. Nor would he be able for the next 9 months to shout out the joyful news. I'm going to have a son. And can't you just picture the scene as he goes home and tries to tell his wife in his limited hand motions? You know, angel, you know, came, you, me, you know, I don't know how he did it, you know, but just to try to picture how he did this and explain this to his wife. And verse 21 says, and the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. Lingered. I doubt that's a word he would have used of what his experience was like. I bet it went really fast. But to people who wanted to get out on with the day, people who were used to, this is how we do this, the priest goes in, he prays for a little bit, we pray for a little bit, and then we move on, they thought it was lingering. They had no idea that a pronouncement was being made that would precede the coming of their long-awaited Messiah. And somehow when he came out, they perceived that he had received a vision in the temple, but could not participate in rejoicing in the good news that God had intended for them. So when his time of duty was done, Zacharias went home, and his wife Elizabeth conceived. Look at verse 25. Elizabeth's reaction to her conception. Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. See, what do you sense in these words? See, I sense joy, but I also sense this relief. Relief that the reproach was over. Rachel used similar words when she conceived Joseph after years of barrenness. See, reproach means disgrace, disgrace, without grace. The opposite of God's favor. And people in those days looked upon women who were barren and felt like they had been cursed by God. We've grown since then, but in some ways we haven't. See, people still tend to look at women without children and women without husbands as they're somehow subpar socially. Where is that in Scripture? And yet I see it in the church so often. God doesn't do that. And I can almost see the relief on Elizabeth's face. The rejection's over. People are not going to look at me like this anymore. Isn't it amazing how even godly people can come to a conclusion about themselves because of what people say, what life says to them? May you and I be messengers of God's love to one another. And may we remember that God opens and closes wombs according to his perfect purposes, not according to his favor. And I want to say that again because it relates to any situations in life. He does things. He opens and closes wombs according to his perfect purpose, not according to his favor. And fast forward 6 months or maybe slow motion in the life of a aged pregnant woman. I bet it went really slowly for Elizabeth. And God again sends an angel. He sends Gabriel on an errand, this time to the city of Nazareth. Now, Nazareth, if you've been there, it's just an ugly city. It's always been an ugly city. And as the apostle Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Gabriel was sent to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And it just says simply, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, there's three stages of getting married. We don't have those in our society now. The first one for them was engagement. But that was a formal agreement between the fathers very early on. Then the betrothal. They got betrothed, and that was the what we would kind of see more as engagement. It was a ceremony where the promises were made. But this engagement was as binding as marriage. To break off this engagement, there had to be divorce papers. It would be called a divorce. And then the actual time where they got married, usually about a year after the betrothal. And Gabriel's still feeling like, I've got good news. You know, people should be joyful about what I have to say. You know, and I wonder how many times you and I have missed out on God's good news. You know, Gabriel came and rejoice, and Zechariah missed it. And how many times does God give us good news and we look at our circumstances and we miss what he's trying to tell us? So his first words are rejoice. And he referred to Mary as highly favored one. The Lord is with you, and blessed are you among women. Three things: highly favored one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women. Now, life had probably not given Mary that message. She lived in a rundown military town of Nazareth, and she and Joseph were very poor. But she was about to get to be what all the Jewish girls wanted to be. They wanted to be the mother of the Messiah. The word favored here has a sense of grace that causes joy, but it has another definition we'll see in a minute. And Gabriel was saying to Mary, God picked you for this. And the word translated favor is only used one other time in the New Testament. And as I was sitting there studying, I thought, when was this? Mary's favored. Did God favor anyone else? So I looked it up. It's used one time. And he does favor someone else. And we find it in Ephesians 1, 5, and 6. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Made us accepted is the same word as by which he has favored us. You get that? That was one of my hit the floor moments, you know. I stopped and just worshiped for a while. God, you favor me like that? You know, we've read and heard Mary is so highly favored. And here in Ephesians you say, you favor me? He picks everyone that wants to be picked. But he didn't have to. And then we, like Mary, we have the Lord with us. Matthew 28:20, Jesus promises, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And we, like Mary, are blessed. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We're favored, God's with us, and we're blessed. Awesome truth. Now, when Mary saw Gabriel, she was troubled. Now, we're told that Zacharias was troubled, but there's two different Greek words used here, both translated trouble in English. Both describe a person that is deeply troubled, but the word that describes Zacharias' trouble included doubt. Mary's did not. So he was troubled, and he doubted what was being said to him. Mary was troubled, but she didn't doubt what she was being told. Gabriel's first response to Mary's response was like that of his response to Zacharias. Do not be afraid. Started out with much the same news. You're going to have a son, and this will be his name. And in the case of Mary, he said his name will be Jesus. Like John, her son would be great. But then the words about Mary's son were very different. It said, he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David and the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. Son of the Highest. See, even the demons would call Jesus the Son of the Highest. They said in Mark 5:7, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? God would establish the Son of Mary's on the throne of David, and his kingdom would last forever. She would have known. God promised that. He promised it to David in 2 Samuel 7. So put yourself now in Mary's sandals. Wait, those words that you just told me, Gabriel, those are Old Testament words. Those are words about the Messiah. I'm going to have the Messiah. I'm going to be the mother of the Messiah. And she would have been reminded of Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. You know, sometimes we read scripture and, okay, Messiah is going to be born of a virgin, but then if you were Mary and you were that virgin, what would you say? Well, wait, how could that happen? I haven't known a man. But she believed him. So she asked the question any virgin would ask. How can this be, since I know not a man? Zacharias seemed to be asking something similar, stating something like, how can that be? Because I'm so old. What's the difference? We find the difference in verses 20 and regarding Zacharias and verse 45 regarding Mary. Zacharias didn't believe. God's word through Gabriel to Mary, Mary believed. Zacharias was muted, and Mary was able to burst forth in praise. Gabriel told her how it was going to happen, how a virgin would conceive God's son. Verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Now this word is used a few times in Scripture. A cloud overshadowed the people at Jesus' baptism. They saw it. A cloud overshadowed Peter, James, and John at the Transfiguration. They saw it. Moses saw a visible cloud overshadowing the altar. So it seems like this time of conception was visible to Mary. And again, I thought, what a moment that must have been. Therefore, the Holy One to be born of you will be called the Son of God. The Jews knew very well that the Son of God was equal with God. And that's why the religious leaders gave Jesus such a hard time for accepting the title. And then Gabriel gave Mary a sign. Her relative Elizabeth, her old relative Elizabeth, had also conceived and was 6 months along. She's showing. And then Gabriel said those words we have come to cherish. For with God, nothing is impossible. And this could literally be translated, and I like this, for no word of God shall be powerless. No word of God shall be powerless. God will perform what he said. Sweet reminder to Mary. God had made an old woman pregnant. He could also give a child to a virgin. And Mary's words to Gabriel, much better than those of Zacharias. And yet God didn't take his promise back from either one. But she said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And that fits sweetly with the translation, no word of God shall be powerless. No word of God shall be powerless, so let it be to me according to your word. And she submits to God's word, believing God will work out the details. Because think about it, there were a lot of details that needed to be worked out. What about Joseph? Was she going to have to be the one to tell Joseph? Could she tell someone else to tell Joseph? Maybe an angel would tell Joseph. What? How is that going to work? And how would Joseph react? Would she lose him? Would she be a single mom? What about her reputation? How would the people in the village respond? Think of all the thoughts. What about her parents? What would she say to her parents? Would they really believe this story? What freedom lies in saying the words, let it be to me according to your word, and leaving it right there. You know, you and I struggle so much sometimes with surrender. You know, should I, shouldn't I, back and forth, and this turmoil. And when the Lord brings us to this place of, okay, let it be to me according to what you want to do, isn't there a relief? And it's just like, ah, yes. And that's where she was. And verse 39 tells us Mary arose and went into the hill country with haste, I bet. I gotta see this. Probably about 80 miles, and verse 40 contains some seemingly simple words. She entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. How many times have you greeted someone or someone greeted you? And each one has its own set of emotions and reactions, but you've never experienced one like this one. when Mary greeted Elizabeth, Elizabeth's son-to-be leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. All of a sudden filled with, she knew who Mary was carrying. I don't think the Holy Spirit came and lifted up John and made him leap. You know, this baby, 6 months in the womb, leapt. He jumped. Babies react to stimuli. We know that in the womb. I remember when I was pregnant with Tim and, excuse me, we were doing Saturday night concerts at Costa Mesa and some of the bands got pretty loud. And Tim would leap. You know, he would jump. And Tim loves music to this day. And when I would take Kelly, when I was pregnant with Kelly, nothing happened. She didn't seem to react to the music. But Tim would hear that music as a babe in the womb, and it affected him. And John the Baptist was touched by the Holy Spirit when he was in the womb, and he had this excitement over the Messiah. And it's fun to think that from being in the womb to the time he declared the Messiah, there was just this excitement that John had. You know, behold, here he is. And God put that in him. And his mother, filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm guessing that Zacharias was somehow able to tell her that she was carrying the forerunner to God's Son. And when Mary greeted her, the Holy Spirit told her, you're carrying the forerunner to the baby that Mary is carrying. Because she called that baby her Lord. Listen to the words Mary was met with in verses 42 to 45. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. What an incredible interaction. So Mary responds. She breaks out in praise in verses 46 to 56. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. Can you imagine this conversation? And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Her praise had covered her life, the individual graces of God upon her, and the individual or the graces of God upon Israel, the bigger, broader story. Her praise was filled with quotes from the Old Testament. And it reminded me of how important it is that you and I put it in there so the Holy Spirit has something to work with. One of my favorite things in preparing a message is not reading commentaries, is not finding something in a commentary where they point out a verse. You know, that's great. I'll use them. But the best thing is when I'm just studying and the Holy Spirit quickens to me a verse. That's the best. That's the very best. And see, Mary had studied the word and she knew the word and hid it in, and had hidden it in her heart. And when she went to praise him, it was all there. The Holy Spirit just quickened. Ah, this verse in her heart. And he anointed her to say just the right ones. And although she didn't have an understanding of what she was saying, she was getting it as she was saying it. I'm giving birth to the Messiah. This God that is so contrary to the way the world is. He scatters the proud. He puts down the mighty. He sends the rich away empty, but he shows strength to those who fear him. He exalts the lowly. He fills the hungry with good things. He gives a child to the barren, and he gives a child to a poor virgin. Mary and Elizabeth were rejoicing in this God who is so great and so merciful and so in charge of it all. Together they rejoice. What a sweet 3 months that must have been for those two. What great fellowship they must have had. And then Mary went home. She'd be in a place of beginning to show pretty soon. Would people think she got pregnant when she went away? Could it have been Joseph? Looking at the timing of when Gabriel appeared to Joseph, it doesn't look like Joseph knew until she had returned. What would Mary find when she returned home? But she had said, "Let it be to me according to your word." If I were Mary right then, I'd have to remind myself, you know, oh yeah, I promised I'd trust God in this. Then baby number one was born, the one who had to come first. Neighbors and relatives rejoiced, just like Gabriel told Zacharias they would do. And on the eighth day, the day when the baby was to be circumcised and named, people thought, well, his name's going to be Zacharias. They'll name him after his father. It's not like he's going to have another kid at his old age. You know, this is it. You better name him after yourself, Zacharias. And Elizabeth said, no, he should be called John. John, why John? No one in the family is named John. So they made signs to Zacharias asking him what the baby would be called. See, women didn't have any authority then. Their testimony wasn't even upheld or accepted in a court of law. So they turn, okay, she says his name's John, but what are you going to call him, Zacharias? Zacharias took a writing tablet and wrote the words, "His name is John." And the people marveled. Then fear came on all who dwelt among them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who'd heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" What were they marveling about? That Elizabeth could bear a child in her old age? That they named the baby John? That when Zacharias wrote the baby's name on the tablet, his tongue was loosed and he could speak again? Or was it what Zacharias spoke when his tongue was loosed and he was filled with the Holy Spirit to speak not only praise but truths about this baby? Look at verses 68 to 75. "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life." Now, Zacharias used this phrase, "visited us," twice, once in verse 68, and we'll see in a minute in verse 78. God visited us. God visited us, and he had to put on flesh to do that. Philippians said he had to humble himself, and obviously so. God came. He came because it was the only way to save you and to save me. He has redeemed his people. He has come to set his people free. And Zacharias prophesied. He spoke the word he was inspired to speak, as did many of the Old Testament prophets. And as with many of the Old Testament prophets, the Lord did not give him understanding of all he was saying. And it looks like he expected, and John the Baptist expected, a Messiah to do much less than the Messiah would do. See, yes, he would redeem his people. Yes, he would save them from their enemies. Yes, he would save them from the hand of all who hate them. Yes, he would deliver his people so they could serve the Lord without fear. But you see, when your heart is in a place of, I just want the domination of Rome to be gone, and you get to say these words that are Old Testament words, if you're not careful, you misunderstand them. But his deliverance, see, would be greater than deliverance from Rome. His deliverance would be deliverance from the power of sin. His deliverance would truly set us free. It would provide a freedom that no matter what circumstance we are in, we would not be oppressed. So he says he raised up the horn of salvation. Psalm 18:2 says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I trust, the shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Can you imagine receiving words from the Lord and you're quoting the Old Testament, and all of a sudden you're realizing what you're saying? My son is going to proclaim God. Imagine his amazement. And John would point to that one. And in verses 76 to 79 says, and you, child, speaking of John the Baptist, you'll be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of sins. And remember, he's going to be called great in God's eyes. What if that can't you and I do? Go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to people by the remission of sins. I get to do that. You get to do that. That's a glorious thing. But John gets to be kind of a first-timer. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. John would go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. John would give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission or putting away of forgiveness of sins. Not by the sacrifice of a lamb, but boldly being able to proclaim, behold the Lamb of God. It takes away the sin of the world. And takes away doesn't mean just takes away, but it has a sense of he takes the sin away and he bears it on himself. A lamb can't do that, but the Lamb of God can. Imagine that proclamation, the people listening. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away your sin and bears it himself. It's because of God's tender mercy that Jesus visited us. It's because we needed him to come that he came. So verse 79 takes us back to Isaiah, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our way in the way of peace. Isaiah 9:2 says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And go down four verses and we see who that light is. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And then it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Zeal is an intense desire. The intense desire, in fact, it's an intense desire to possess. God had such an intense desire to have you and have me that he sent his son. I bet the people marveled. I bet Zacharias marveled. Even as he's prophesying, what did I just say? The Holy Spirit quickened these verses to me. this baby that I'm holding in my arms is going to proclaim the Messiah to the world. So God's prophetic voice had been silent for 400 years, and then he spoke in, and think about how he did. You know, God does this. You know, you say, win, 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 and all of a sudden, boom, 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 boom. He spoke and he spoke and he spoke because the time had come. And he spoke through Gabriel, and he spoke through Mary, and he spoke through Elizabeth, and then through Zacharias. The angel got to pronounce, the people got to pronounce and praise, marveling over what God does and promises to do is a wonderful thing, and it's a good place for us to just park and soak in the glory of this chapter of how God has history and has our lives right in his hand, his perfect timing and his perfect love. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you use mere people, and that, Lord, this great thing that John got to do, proclaim the Savior, we get to do the same thing. Lord, these prophecies, these being filled with the Holy Spirit, Lord, all of that is just as available to us. Lord, help us to want to hide your word in our heart so that when you speak to us, you can quicken to us verses that fit just perfectly for ourselves and for others. You did it for them. And Lord, you are that same powerful God that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You want to work in us. So may we declare as Mary did, let it be to me according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I think I can say never plan my closing statement. And it's kind of fun for me because if God doesn't give me anything, I can say, love you, God bless you, have a good time in your groups, you know. And it's so there's not any pressure. And this morning I was just worshiping, and I was just really impressed with that definition of with God nothing is impossible, that no word of God shall be powerless. And I felt like, you know, I just wanted to leave you with that. But then I felt like the Lord saying, this is what I want. I want my people to know that I am able and that I want to. Now see, anything in his word that he says he will do, he wants us to know that he is able to perform it and he wants to perform it in our life. See, there's some things if it's not in his word, like say you're sick, you know, does God want to heal me? I don't know what he wants to do. I know he's able, but I don't know that he wants to. He may want to do something else. But if I can find something in his word, like I talked about peace before, that he can give us peace no matter what, that he is able to and he wants to, what does that do for us? You know, when we're in a situation that's like, I don't know how I can find peace. Wait a minute, God promised that he is able to give me peace and that he wants to. And how many things are in his word that are like that? And to me, this was like, it was like just seconds before I came up. And I was like, Lord, this is revolutionary, you know? Just how it would change our lives if we just went, Lord, you said this in your word, and if you said it, you are able and you want to. I'm going to believe you. May we be that kind of women of faith, because that's what Mary was. You know, I know you want to send a Messiah. You're saying you're doing it through me. Be it unto me. Amen. Amen. All right. Enjoy your groups.